Thank you for leading us in worship in a variety of means as we've had the opportunity already to see this. I want those of you next weekend, I'm really looking forward to Gary Sawatsky coming. He's going to be in our adult Sunday school class. So please come and join us in our adult Sunday school class. That gives Peter Rempel a week off. So now you can go have a coffee with him. He will be preaching Sunday morning. Sunday evening will be a seminar on estates and wills. And Monday night will be on financial accountability. Thursday night will again be on financial. Monday and Thursday are the same session. So if you can't make it Monday, come on Thursday. We would encourage the care groups to again maybe not have a care group or a Bible study group, not care groups, the Bible study groups, small groups. Why wouldn't you take this in? If half of you come Monday, half of you come Thursday, we will have a good attendance at that. It's also open to the community, so invite others to come and join us for this time. Gary, the meals that was talked about, Gary, there is a fellow coming with Gary, so it will be for two people. Okay, so that's a note there that if you invite Gary over, you get more. You get more than you bargained for. So, but you could always cut him down on his eating, right? Don't tell him I said that. But it's really neat to be pastoring a church. And sermon preparation usually goes very good. My sermon for next Sunday is actually coming along very nicely. Life is like golf. The rewards are there for those who avoid the wayward path into trouble. And at that point, I know which member of the congregation is going to stand up and shout, "Four." You know, it's always good to have all kinds of friends in our congregation, right? Most of you guys I can trust. Some of you would shout four. But as we think of Mark, going through the book of Mark, we come today to a passage of Scripture where we have quite a few different people groups with Jesus. And how they respond to Jesus. Responding to Jesus is relationship plus commitment. Have you ever thought of it that if you have commitment without a relationship, you actually just have a contract? If you have a commitment without relationship, you have a contract. At the bank, that's what we have, right? We make a commitment and we sign on the dotted line, but we're not necessarily best friends. In your relationship with Jesus Christ, is it possible that it's a bit similar to life? Think about your first date. Some of you can't think about that yet, fortunately. Some of you can, and some of us can't think back that far. But if you think of it, you think of that very first date. Is that where it stopped? Maybe in some it did. Maybe sometimes you just had one date and you realized, no way, this ain't going nowhere. I'm not moving ahead with anything here. Notice moving ahead. When you make that phone call for the second one, or you make the contact for the second date, the third date, what happens? The relationship deepens. And as the relationship deepens, so does the commitment. If it doesn't, you're shortchanged, right? The commitment needs to match the relationship in order for it to be fulfilling. Then you go steady, or whatever you do today. I'm not sure what you do today, but it used to be we would go steady. And I know today, now they have promise rings. Back then, we couldn't afford them. So we just waited for the engagement ring. But you, every level, the going steady, the promise ring, the engagement ring, all of it leads up to the one commitment, where you stand before the altar and you commit yourself to each other for life. Every one of those steps, the relationship needs to deepen and the commitment follows the relationship. Now, if it goes the other way, then you have a choice of doing one of two things. You can just keep it as a commitment, a legal agreement. We will live together, be husband and wife. That's it. And we will not divorce. We will not separate. But we will live two people in one house. Don't have to have much of a relationship, and you still do that. Not a lot of fun, not a lot of joy. Not very deep, but it works. Some people do it. Is that really what we want? In your relationship with Jesus Christ, we will see today that there are some similarities. Look at the way in this chapter, just as we go through some of these thoughts, the patterns that we've been following, we see that different people, different crowds respond differently to Jesus. I would say that the most important verse that I could see here that we'll be looking at is whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. The most prominent word is does. The teaching about Christ, we can see that he can bind the strong man. Let's start by looking at verse 7, reading at verse 7. Last week we finished verse 6, so let's read verses 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. You know, despite serious opposition, Jesus continued to do his ministry. He continued to become more widely known. He continued to walk from village to village. But people from way beyond these areas started coming to him. If you were to look at a map of Israel, the Middle East right now, you would notice the territories in every direction and how they started to flock to Galilee to hear Jesus speak. You know what's very noteworthy is that Jesus' ministry in Galilee during this time of his ministry, we're moving into the second year of his ministry here, that these, if you were to go back to the times of the judges and the times of Israel, these were the descendants of the 12 tribes that had now resettled in all these areas way out. After Babylon, remember they were exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and then they started coming back, not large groups, but small groups, and they began to settle in the various regions around Jerusalem and Judea, which included pretty well every one of these areas that is mentioned here. Beyond the Jordan, Idumea, which is to the south, we have Tyre and Sidon to the north. These areas had Jewish people, Israelites, living in all of these areas. Why did the crowds come? It says that they came because they heard all that what? He was doing. It's good, but in a way it's sad, isn't it? They came because they heard what he was doing. It says that he healed many, and all who were diseased, they pressed around him, trying to touch him. The crowd had such pressure on him, and that's why he needed the boat to get away from them a little bit, because they wanted to touch him to be healed. the popularity of Jesus really grows because of his healing, because of his dealing with the casting out demons. And yet, you know, that was not the chief purpose that Jesus had. Jesus didn't, his main purpose and ministry was teaching. It wasn't the healing. It wasn't the casting out of the demons. It was a ministry of teaching the kingdom of God. Note that Jesus does not allow the evil spirits, the unclean spirits, to speak. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is it that Jesus would not allow the unclean spirits to declare who he was? Because their intent was still evil. If you connect that back to where Jesus was spent 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, during the time of temptation, what did Satan try to get him to do? Satan tried to get Jesus to go on his own timetable and not God's. And so the various temptations that he brought to Jesus, with them, he would have proclaimed Jesus in front of the people to be his own Savior, his own. It was about him. And he tried to get Jesus to circumvent God's plan. There was a day coming where Jesus would be proclaimed the Son of God. But it wasn't now. It wasn't yet. And Jesus did not allow the unclean spirits to speak because the time for him to be proclaimed was not yet. The crowds loved Jesus' teaching. They loved the healing. They loved the freedom from the evil spirits. And yet how many were willing to obey him? How many were willing to go beyond the first date? How many were willing to follow Jesus as a disciple? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, speaking to the crowd, seeing through the crowd, seeing what they're really there for, he says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Prominent word, the one who does. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You like the healings, you like the miracles. You like to be healed. You like it that God takes care of you, that God loves you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do? He says, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Do you think the house could have looked exactly identical above ground? You bet it could have, right? Could have looked exactly identical. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." The crowd loved to hear Jesus. They love to be healed. Can you imagine the stories that you could talk about? But how many took it further than that? Reading on, we see the disciples and their response. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might them send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alephas, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These were the 12 that Jesus called to him. Note that he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Mark tells his gospel a little bit in fast forward, right? High speed. He doesn't give us all the details around it. If we were to compare this with the other gospels, we would find that Jesus had spent the night in prayer. We would find that Jesus chose these 12 out of the multitude of disciples. Jesus is forming a messianic kingdom. The Messiah, we heard the song. Christ means Messiah. We are living in the messianic days. We are living in the days of the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one. The time of proclamation. And Jesus calls the disciples to begin this age, this time where the kingdom of God is there. They had a twofold task, really a threefold. Here we just find two of them. And one is that they might be with him. And secondly, that he might send them out. That they might be with him. Can you see the relationship that is there? That they might be with him, they could see everything that Jesus did. They were being shaped by Jesus, and then he could send them out, and they would live like Jesus. They would preach like Jesus. They would teach like Jesus. In their function, they were called apostles, which is a sent out one. He is an ambassador, a missionary, a sent with a specific purpose. In their function, they were ambassadors for Jesus Christ. They were dependent on Jesus Christ. They were going to do and teach what he did. They would preach, they would cast out demons, and later on in Mark chapter 6, it also says that they will heal. This was part of their commission. They needed to get into action. They had been with Jesus, they had seen him, and Jesus knew that soon he would be taken to the cross, soon he would die, and there would be the resurrection, and Pentecost would come. He knew that these were the 12 that would be the apostles of that first church, and so he was getting them ready for that. Tell me, how did the crowd get so small? How did the crowd of disciples get so small? Jesus chose those who were responsive to him. He chose those who desired a deeper relationship with him and who were willing to make a commitment, a greater commitment. He chose those who had a desire to move ahead, to go steady, to become engaged. Jesus chose those type of people. Look at the pattern a little bit. If you will notice, if we were as close as we can, and I put the question marks there because actually this is as close as we can come up. If we try to put together a chronology of the life of Christ, we see in John chapter 1 is the first time that Jesus spoke with some of his disciples. And he said to them, come and see. And so there's a number of them that went with Jesus. And right after this, they went to the wedding at Cana, right? And they kind of toured with Jesus in that initial ministry that Jesus had. Probably what we can figure out, about 4 months. Quite a bit later, year 2, Jesus goes back and he meets them. Now he's in Capernaum, okay? Because the very first sphere of Jesus' ministry is in Nazareth, where he grew up. And remember what happened when he went back to Nazareth and the people said, "Aren't you Joseph's son?" And where he says, "A prophet is without honor in his hometown." And so then Jesus moves to Capernaum, and that's where Jesus finds them. As we read in Mark chapter 1, he finds the disciples, and by the fishing, the fishermen, and he calls them. We also see where he called Levi as well. But there he says to them, the first one he says, "Come and see," because they asked, "Master, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see. Come and get your feet wet. Come and observe." Now he says, "Come and follow me," which meant they couldn't go to work anymore, which meant they had to leave their fishing. But they only did that for 10 months, and then they went back. In today's passage, he says something else to them. He says, "Come and be with me." And now he chooses 12. Very specific mandate and a greater commitment. Now they need to be with him. They need to travel with him. They need to, and it's about 20 months left that they will be going with Jesus here. Where are the many? There are many disciples. There are 72 disciples. There are 12 disciples. There are 3. Why? If we were to turn to John chapter 6, you can turn if you want. We will notice that with this appointment and with each time that Jesus spoke to them and said, "Come and see," not a lot of commitment. "Come follow me," a bit more. But we notice that Jesus spent time with them and that the relationship between him and his disciples continued to grow. Jesus' teaching was not always easy because of the commitment that is required to be his follower. And in John chapter 6, it says that on hearing it, many of his disciples says, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And verse 66 says that from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I can't understand it. Forget it. It's too tough. Too tough. There were 72 in Luke chapter 10. The Lord appointed 72 and he sent them out to every town and place where he was to go. They went ahead of him, getting the way ready for him. There were the 12 in today's passage. And then there were 3 in Mark chapter 5, verse 3, 7, 9, and in 14, or 9, 5, 37, 7, 9, verse 12, and 14, 33. We see Jesus taking Peter, James, and John with him. I'd like to suggest that if you look at the relationship of these disciples with Jesus, you will find that you can be in any one of these groups. It's your choice. Which group do you want to be in? Do you want to be in the crowd? Do you want to be one of the 72? You're more involved. You're helping out. You're more than just a pew warmer. Do you want to take the commitment of the 12? Where it's going to take more of your time. Your relationship with Jesus is going to continue to grow deeper and deeper. Your relationship with him will be high on your list. Not too easily will something come between you and having your time with him, reading his word, praying. Church will be so important to you. It's going to take something pretty bad before you won't be there? Do you want to be one of the three? So close to Jesus. Are you going to want to just spend all of your time? You see, each of these, the level of our relationship is connected to the level of our commitment. Interestingly, the day will come where we will be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're the bride. And we will be there. That's the day that we're working for. Don't you want to be among the three? Wouldn't it be so neat? The relationship that continues to grow, the commitment that continues to grow. It's there. It's there for all of us. Then there was the teachers of the law. They always pop up here and there, don't they? We can hardly get through a chapter without the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or somebody being there. Jesus entered a house, probably in Capernaum, and again a crowd gathered, and he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. The teachers of the law, they came to hear Jesus. You know what? They saw the same thing the other people did. They saw the demons cast out. They saw the healings. They saw it. And you know what they said? They acknowledged his undeniable power. But they attributed it to Satan. If they would have attributed it to God, to Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, they would have needed to respond differently. They couldn't do it without yielding themselves to that because they knew the Scriptures. They knew God, or they knew about God. They studied the Scriptures. And so they could not, they saw the power, but they attributed it to Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. I love the way Jesus called them to him. He tried to show them the impossibility of their claims. And he basically uses two parables or illustrations. He says that if the power is internally divided, it doesn't work. Can't you see that? It wouldn't work. It can't be of Satan. Because if Satan was divided, then it would be defeated. He would have no power. And secondly, he said, you can't go into someone's kingdom, into someone's house, and overcome and overpower the man, the strong man of the house, if you're not stronger. By that saying that how could he cast out Satan if he wasn't as strong as Satan or equal to Satan? You can't. Jesus has the power to bind the strong man. Jesus has the power. There is no power greater than His. Satan can come to us and bind us with our flesh and the things that we just can't seem to win over in victory. And the Sunday school class we're taking, victory over the darkness and the lies that we believe, that the evil one tells us, because they are lies, because God is in Jesus Christ all-powerful and has given that to us. He has bound the strong man. He did it at the cross, at the resurrection. So we can easily present that wonderful truth of freedom. As Abe shared, and some that are experiencing that, and others still struggling with it, but that it is there over the strongest addiction, that power can mean freedom. The opponents of Jesus, by attributing Jesus' power to the evil one, are in danger of the unforgivable sin, what we call the unforgivable sin, the eternal blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus emphasizes in verse 28 that all sins will be forgiven, and that means that for eternity, when our sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. And there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. And then he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. It's a very, very tough passage to understand, especially because there's one other passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, that deals with this. I mean, they do in all of the Gospels, but basically there's these passages. So we don't have a lot to go by. Well, there's a couple of things that we can see that help us. One of the things that we need to notice is that because all sin can be forgiven, and that the power of Jesus Christ and the power of His blood is not limited in any way, then we know that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit must mean something else. Something else than too many murders, too many sexual sins, too much sin in my life. It must mean something else. Because if you see, and maybe we should, let's go on, and we're going to back up just a little bit. Let's look at the Holy Spirit's work. If we, Luke chapter 16, probably chapter 14, 15, and 16 are really neat chapters on the Holy Spirit's work, but let's look at a couple of them. Jesus here in teaching on the Holy Spirit says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is conviction in the lives of people. Okay? He's the one that draws us to God, because we feel trapped by our sin. We feel guilty about our sin. We feel awful about our sin. It's the Holy Spirit. And so He draws us in regards to sin, but He also draws us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we get at the cross, and that we don't have to fear the judgment day that is coming. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. So the proactive or preventive work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, okay, the first verse is pre-Christian. Okay, that's how He draws you to Jesus Christ. Then He begins His work in our lives. And the Spirit of truth comes and guides us into all truth. We have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, living inside of us, guiding us into truth. Okay, if that's His work, now let's back up to that first work where He works in us before we become Christians. Before you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and maybe you're here today and you never have. even had that first date with Jesus, you've never accepted him as your Savior, listen carefully. Before you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, something drew you, right? Something drew you. There was a sense of unrest, not being at peace, not knowing for sure if there was a God, not knowing for sure if you were going to heaven or to hell. And the Holy Spirit begins his work. The first time you felt that way, did you immediately get up, decisively do something and say, I'm going to yield myself to Jesus Christ? Most of us didn't listen the first time. Because as you look back in your life, you see that God was working, drawing you to him. But you didn't respond immediately. It came over time. But you began to respond to the Holy Spirit positively, right? You began to respond to him positively. In other words, the Holy Spirit was moving you towards God. Now say, for instance, that when every time the Holy Spirit moves in your life, you make a decisive action of your will that you want nothing to do with him. You won't listen to him. You tell him to leave you alone. And it happens. People do that. Leave me alone. You keep doing that, you will have less and less that the Holy Spirit will draw you. You become calloused. And eventually, the Holy Spirit, he respects you and me. We have a free will. God respects what we want. And so the power, the drawing of the Holy Spirit isn't as strong because you're moving further and further away from God. Do you see the difference? This is pre-Christian. I'm glad that God knows exactly where we become a believer. Let me say something here. You probably were a Christian before you prayed the sinner's prayer. You know why? The Bible says that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, then you are saved. It's the confession with your mouth that we need to affirm it and verify it. I say that carefully. I don't say that we don't need to pray the sinner's prayer, but what I mean to say is that God was working in our lives prior to us saying the sinner's prayer. He was leading us to that. And so as the Holy Spirit leads us this way and we're responding to him, can you see how we're getting closer to God? And the Holy Spirit's work in our life gets stronger, and the tears come, and the conviction comes, and it gets stronger and stronger, and all of a sudden you yield, and you're down on your knees, and you're saying, God, I'm yours. But if you keep saying no, and you say, I want nothing to do with you, you begin to move further away from God. And that is dangerous. That is dangerous. You may say, I want to live my life first. I want to have fun first. I want to make my millions first. I don't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The cost is too high for me. That is dangerous. Every time the Holy Spirit comes and you say no, you are moving yourself further away from his work in your life. And if you die like that, you have eternally grieved the Holy Spirit. We could try to decipher and discern more and study this passage, but you know what? The truth of it is that his work in your life You need not worry about whether you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is moving you towards God. If as a believer, He is moving you towards God. See, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, notice what it says here, and this is probably the key things, because it says in verse 30 that Jesus said this verse, to them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and about the house being divided. He said it because they were saying He has an evil spirit. They were making a decisive, they did not want Jesus. They did not want to yield to Him, and so they attributed the power of God to Satan. It was a choice of their will. It was a decision they were making. It was followed through by their actions. If you're worried, concerned, that maybe you have grieved the Holy Spirit, blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that's the sure sign that you haven't. Because that's Him drawing you to Himself. You're sitting here today and you're wondering where you are at, because you know that you have not yielded to the Holy Spirit. If He is convicting you, you're guaranteed He is still there and He's drawing you to God. We have the family's response. We read a couple of those verses already, in verse 20 and 21. In the end here it says, "And Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call Him. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they told Him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' He asked. Then He looked at those seated in a circle around Him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" The members of Jesus' earthly family, His mother, His half-brothers and sisters, they believe that Jesus is out of His mind. Why? He was not even taking time to eat, not taking time to sleep. And so they were worried that He was out of His mind. His mother must have been very concerned, as any mother would be, right? He's losing weight, looks tired. The brothers and sisters, we find later on in John, that they did not believe in Him. They didn't think He was the Messiah. Besides His opponents, Jesus' own family, He has to contend with an unbelieving family. You will notice that Jesus will never forsake. Notice that. Notice how Jesus treats His earthly family. He will never forsake His relationship with His earthly family. But at the same time, He will always pursue the call of God above everything else. Number one has to be God. Here He is in the middle of His teaching, facing the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and His own family comes to Him. And it's, you know what it says? They want to seize Him. What does that sound like? It sounds like they want to take Him by force because they think He's out of His mind. And so Jesus, in this comment here, without severing the ties with His earthly relationships with His family, He gives priority again to that messianic kingdom, the kingdom that we live in, of the brothers and sisters in Christ, the new kingdom, the new church, the time that we're living in. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father, whoever does God's will, He's the one that's my mother, my brother, my sister." You and I are called to respond today. We don't have a choice. We cannot keep on saying, Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the will of God. The command we find in this passage is that to do the will of God is attached very clearly to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus sends you out. He gives you authority to do your task, the task He has of you. So as He calls you to discipleship, as He calls you to deeper commitment, as He calls you to go steady with Him, to become engaged with Him, as He calls you to that, He also equips you in that. That's the wonder of all of this. And you know what? My response really determines the Holy Spirit's work in my life. He wants to have free reign. It actually determines whether He's going to live in me, or in the end, I will end up blaspheming Him. A relationship that isn't going very far is very, very frustrating, isn't it? A relationship that's not moving ahead is frustrating and unfulfilling, isn't it? It's probably why we don't have too many couples dating for 15, 20 years. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. It's too frustrating, too unfulfilling. It's at a stalemate. And it doesn't fulfill what a relationship was meant to be. But you know that in order for the relationship to get deeper, then your commitment must deepen as well. Why not make your relationship with Jesus Christ number one? Your commitment will increase as your relationship increases until the day that we, the bride of Christ, will be married and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You never give up on us. I thank You that through Your Holy Spirit, You first of all draw us to Yourself. Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You as their personal Savior, and Holy Spirit, You've been tugging at their heart, then I pray that today they will respond. Today they will yield. Today they will say yes. Lord, most of us are Your children. Yet we're at such different spectrums, different area levels in our relationship and our commitment. I don't think any of us are where we want to be. But Lord, if there's someone here who really doesn't have much of a desire to go forward, to have the relationship grow and deepen, show them how dangerous that is, Lord. Show them the frustration that's in their lives, that it's connected to that, the unfulfillment in their Christian life. It's connected to that. We want You to be number one. We want to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. He who does God's will. Amen.